We'd like to encourage all the brethren in the back of the room that we have plenty of seats up in front. So I know it's hard to move, but we'd like to encourage you to come up into the front. We have plenty of room up in front. We had Brother Hislop's service before, so he does indeed a big introduction. He served us very well. We received many blessings, so we're glad to have him with us. And he has chosen as his subject mercy. Mercy. Brother Brett.
Thank you very much, Brother Irwin. Good morning, dear brethren. It is a joy, it is a privilege from the Lord to be with you in convention. Been looking forward to this, to charge the spiritual batteries. I would be remiss if I didn't bring to you the Christian love and greetings of my wife, Claudia, our children, Laura and Matthew, and the brethren in Portland. And by way of a little advert, brethren, you will find on your book table programs which you'll want to gobble up, get before they're all gobbled up, for the June convention in Portland. We'd love to see as many of you there as possibly can make it. Our title, as announced, brethren, is Mercy. And we're using as our theme text Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 36, where Jesus said, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." You remember that this was at the end of his protracted discourse in Luke, the 6th chapter, which is frequently called the Sermon in the plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5, 6, 7. It's interesting that in Matthew's account, we are told in Matthew 5, 48, as Jesus concluded his remarks, he said, "Be ye what? Perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." But the Luke account, we believe a different time and a different place, brethren, reiterating many of the same sentiments, does not say perfect, but it says be merciful. The term in Matthew, the 5th chapter, where it says be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, the Greek word that it's rendered for perfect conveys the thought of a goal or an ideal, that which you aim after. And we would like to suggest, brethren, that being merciful, being godlike, is the goal or aim for us in our Christian development. We would like to, in the scope of our lesson this morning, brethren, help search for a definition of the term, of the word for mercy. We would like to consider why for you and I it's so important in our Christian lives to be merciful. And then we would also like to consider why being merciful is so difficult for us. So very often so difficult for us. And we're not going to say anything, brethren, that's new or different here. We hope only to really stir up, as the scriptures say, your pure or sincere minds by way of remembrance. Mercy is frequently defined, brethren, as being compassionate and having a disposition to be kind and forgiving. And everywhere through the New Testament and Old Testament, for that matter, as well, mercy goes hand in hand with being forgiving and forgiveness. And as we read in our theme text, brethren, from Luke 6:36, mercy is a quality of God that you and I are to emulate. Isn't it interesting when you stop and think about it, brethren, mercy is not defined in Scripture as a fruit of the Spirit. Think of Galatians, the 5th chapter, 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, where Paul, 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, where Paul in Galatians and Peter in 2 Peter 1 enumerate the various fruits of the Spirit. Mercy is not enumerated there. But it is, in another respect, brethren. Mercy is a component or an element of love. And in Peter's list of the fruits of the Spirit, love is the final one that he gives, the ultimate attainment. And contrarywise, in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in Paul's list, it is the first and most preeminent of that. Now, mercy as a component or an element of love, brethren, I need your help here. Don't call out at the moment, but come to me later. I have been grappling with this for a little while, trying to find the perfect turn of phrase that mercy is love's, what, generosity, or mercy is what in relationship, what component of love. And I have to be honest, I've never really kind of found that perfect turn of phrase, so help me out. If you've got one, I would love to hear it. Some have used this definition to amplify the meaning of mercy by saying that it finds a helpful definition when you contrast it to grace. And I think you've heard this one before, brethren. Mercy and grace. Grace, brethren, is receiving something that we do not deserve. Whereas mercy is not receiving something that we do deserve. And in this vein, the psalmist said in the 103rd Psalm that God has not dealt with you and I after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. It says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards you and I who reverence him. And just to help us get a mental picture here, the psalmist continues and says that as far as, and I'm turned around, I don't know my directions here, as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's about as far away as you can get from the east to the west. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain divine mercy." They, in turn, will receive mercy from God. You know, this was such a fundamental and important thought, brethren, that Jesus reiterated this time and time again, even in the Sermon on the Mount, where this is found in Matthew 5:7. But lest we fail to get the import of Jesus' words, of how important it is for us to develop Christ-like, God-like mercy, Jesus gave us not only this positive take on mercy, but also gave us a negative, sobering aspect of mercy. He told us that in Matthew 7:1-2, that judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, with that measure you met out, it again you will be measured by that. He said, brethren, in Mark, the recorded in Mark 11:25-26, when you stand praying, if you have aught against any, that your Father forgive, he says, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, the negative, brethren, to amplify how important this is for us, if you do not forgive, neither will your, and this is Mark 11:26, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's sobering stuff, brethren. Remember what Jesus said in the model prayer, Matthew, the sixth chapter? Contained in the model prayer, Jesus said, in verse 12, Matthew 6:12, he said, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our trespasses, forgive the indebtedness as we are willing to forgive those who trespass against us. You know, we get the import of that, brethren, and how beautiful it is. But stop and think for a moment. Immediately after Jesus concluded this beautiful model prayer, what did he say? What aspect of the prayer did he amplify for us? It's recorded in Matthew 6:14-15. He said, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you." Sobering stuff. Perhaps in helping us understand a definition of mercy, it helps to consider the opposite, being unmerciful. And turn with me, brethren, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, is another expression by Jesus of what mercy is, and contrary-wise, what being unmerciful is. It is the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I think you remember it well, brethren. It's recorded in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 23 down to the end of the chapter. Now, he said, there was a king who had a servant who owed him a lot of money. And he wanted this repaid to him. And we are told as the story develops through this parable that the servant came to him and pleaded with the Lord to give him time to pay back his indebtedness. And the Lord forgave him and gave him more time to pay back this great sum that he owed. But then in turn, this we're told in the Matthew 18:28, the same servant, this one who owed so much to the king, went out and found another one who owed him a very little amount. And he was really upset with him and demanded payment from him. And do you remember what the story says, brethren? It says he grabbed him around the throat, and we can imagine he shook him and said, pay me that money back. You owe me money. Well, Brother Russell says on this story that in Brother Russell's day, the indebtedness, brethren, was the servant owed the king something on the order of $9 million, and the servant was owed by this other man something on the order of $16. $9 million and $16. So I read this and I couldn't help but think, so I Googled, you know, what else do you do when you're looking for today's equivalents? And so I got into the measurement of silver and the valuation of what's given to us here by the 10,000 talents. Now consider, this is current as of last week based on current silver prices. But today's valuation of this, the king was owed by the servant $220 million. And the other man owed the servant $367. Now, brethren, what a picture for you and I. We have been forgiven so much. $220 million, how do you put what we have been forgiven and entered into fellowship with our Heavenly Father? But if we are so unmerciful to demand from others their small indebtedness to us, consider Jesus' words and Brother Russell's interpretation thereof. Brother Russell says that the king was wroth when he heard about this unmerciful servant being given more time to pay his indebtedness and then taking it out, some small debt on another. And he cast him into the, where is this at now? Wroth, yeah, thank you. Cast in verse 34, he was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors of the jailers. Brother Russell has suggested that this is a beautiful illustration of being handed, if you are not merciful, brethren, of being handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And when we are thinking of the importance of being merciful, brethren, never forget Matthew 18:35 as this parable concludes. It is one thing, brethren, to say, oh, you've done me some wrong and I forgive you. But it's another thing to have it in your heart. Because Jesus said, in explaining this parable to his disciples, he said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you and I, So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. It's not enough to espouse verbally, oh, I forgive you, if you do not mean it from the heart. And even, brethren, in our theme text from Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 36, to be merciful, even as our Father is merciful. Verse 37 says, reiterating this same theme, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, which means do not pronounce guilt on someone, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Excuse me. Why, brethren, is being merciful so difficult? Well, I think there are three components, and we'd like to expand on them a little bit. We have this treasure of the new mind in an earthen vessel. And you and I, after the flesh, brethren, are inherently selfish. That's our part, inheritance, in the fall. And it's difficult to be generous, giving, merciful towards others when we are inherently, after the flesh, selfish. Secondly, brethren, are you living your justification? Are you living your justification? We sin, we stumble, we fail, we fall, and yet if we acknowledge our sins, repent of our sins, and reform, the Lord has promised you and I forgiveness for our failings. But are you living that, brethren? Are you fully invested in trusting in the Lord's forgiveness for your own failings and shortcomings? And I think, brethren, if we are not living our justification, fully aware of the Lord's forgiveness in our lives, if we do not believe we are fully forgiven or grappling with that, I think it's hard for us in turn to be forgiving towards others. And then the last of these three, brethren, why is it so difficult to be merciful? Well, I think it's the obvious. When is mercy most needed and come into play? It's when someone has said or done something out of line towards you or wronged you, either really or perceived. And that's when the rubber meets the road. That's when it's difficult. And bear with me here for a moment, brethren, because use your imaginations a little bit with me. To illustrate this last point, imagine for a moment that you walk into a room and there's a couple of brethren sitting at some chairs and they've got their back turned to you. And you're feeling pretty good. And, oh, there's some brethren. You're going to go talk to them. You get a little closer to them and you hear them talking. And then you hear them talking and they're talking about you. And then you bend an ear a little bit and you hear, this isn't good. They're not saying kind things about me. And in fact, they may be saying some bad things about you. And what do you think your reaction would be to that, brethren? Don't you think, well, you would be a little stunned and perhaps a little flustered, flummoxed? And maybe you'd tiptoe back out of the room. How would you respond to that, brethren? How would you respond to that? Now, I think it's fair to say that it would be obvious that your response would be dependent on exactly what you heard, what was said. And this is leads into a consideration, brethren, here in dealing one with another. We think there are two components here, brethren. And one is, and we think both of them are entirely scriptural. One is to forbear and forgive. And the Greek word that's used forbear particularly through Paul's epistles in Ephesians and in Colossians, the Greek word, brethren, means, and I love this one, means to put up with. We are to put up with one another. That sounds a little less than the ideal of Christian fellowship, doesn't it? But perhaps it approximates the reality. We're not all perfectly compatible after our human natures. The ideal of Christian fellowship, we should be so warm and so loving and have such communication, but the reality is we're not all perfectly like-minded. We have different temperaments and dispositions, and we need to sometimes, brethren, in the words of Paul, forbear one another. So you've walked into that room and you've heard these couple of brethren just say something that was unkind or ungracious about you. Oh, did you hear that Brother Brent said or did this? My suggestion is probably 99 and 44 or 100 of percent is probably just let it go. It's probably not even worth correcting them on, because then you may do nothing more than make a mountain out of a molehill. But are you able, brethren, to put up with this and then forgive, not hold a grudge? And then the second component of this, brethren, is you need to possibly, you've walked into the room, you've heard some things said against you, and what they said was serious stuff, bad stuff. Then the scriptures are very clear. You rebuke, and then hopefully, upon acknowledgement of the error of the individual's way, are able to forgive. So one is forbear and forgive. The second is rebuke, and hopefully leading to full forgiveness. It takes the cooperation of the offending party. We are told, brethren, we'll go to the first component first, the forbearing and forgiving. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3. Paul tells us that we are to, in lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbear one another in love. For what purpose? That we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And this, brethren, we would suggest are those things that you just let go. You just don't make the mountain out of the molehill. Just let it go. It's not worth amplifying. And of course, in Colossians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says that we are, verses 12, 13, he says we are to forbear, to put up with one another, and then we are to forgive one another. Forgive, even as Christ forgave us, we also are to do, he says. And you know, it's interesting, brethren. The Greek word for forgive that's used frequently in the New Testament, do you know what it means? It means to release. You don't hold on to this. You don't bear a grudge. You let it go. And perhaps in, turn with me in Colossians, the third chapter. Perhaps, brethren, we need to be very, very careful that we do not bear grudges and hold them long. Have you ever, brethren, talk to someone who has said, you know, brother, sister, so-and-so, 30 years ago, did this or said that, and you can tell from their words that they have a poison of bitterness, holding a grudge, and that they've never really forgiven those individuals for what there has been said or done. Brethren, that is toxic to the Spirit of Christ. We'll come back to keep your thumb in. Actually, brethren, it's Ephesians. I apologize. It's Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I want you to turn there. We're going to come back there. Put a marker in there. I'm going to skip over some points here. And I do apologize, brethren. I've got notes. I can ramble on for 3 or 4 hours here, I think. I try and edit on the fly. So, brethren, forbear and forgive. This is letting it go, some trivial matters that you do not need to confront the individual. But what about, brethren, rebuke and then ultimately leading to forgiveness? Jesus said in Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4, he said, take heed unto yourselves. Be careful. Be made aware. If your brother trespass or sin against you, you've walked into the room and you've heard what these two individuals have said. And one has said something that is so severe, it is really a trespass or a sin. He has not just mildly misspoken, but he has totally misrepresented you, and he has said something outrageous. Jesus said, if your brother trespass against you, what? Rebuke him. And if he repents, if he changes his mind and acknowledges that what he said or did, in this instance, that two sitting with the chair with their back to you, what they said, what he acknowledges that that was really wrong, well, if he repents, if he acknowledges this, then it is incumbent upon you to have the largeness of heart and the generosity of love to have mercy and forgive him and not hold a grudge. And now, brethren, as if that wasn't difficult enough, Jesus says, you are walking, you've got that all squared away, And then after lunch, you come back, and the brother is saying the same thing about you again. And then he says, well, you confront him, he repents, you forgive him. Yeah, exactly. Seven times, brethren. It is up to you. Do you have the largeness of heart, the capacity of development of Christ-likeness, not to be personally affronted and refuse to forgive the individual if they have acknowledged their wrong and repented thereof? It's incumbent upon you, brethren, to forgive, not in mere words, but Matthew, the 18th chapter, from the heart. Are you up to it? After seven times? You know, even the disciples, brethren, as they listened to Jesus' words in Matthew, the 17th chapter, they went, oh my, I don't know about this. The apostles came to Jesus and they said in verse 5, Lord, I don't know. Please increase our faith. This is a tough one. And Jesus answered them and said, if you had faith just as the tiny little mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine or mulberry tree, be ye plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, how does this answer their perplexed condition? Jesus is saying that if you have just this little bit of faith in God, in his miraculous ability to control nature, to pick up a tree and move it from here to here, you will also have that faith in God's transforming power in your life. You of yourself may have a really hard time in forgiving after the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh time. But have faith in God and his work in your heart, in your life, to transform you into the likeness of Christ. It is incumbent upon us, brethren, this rebuking and ultimately seeking an acknowledgement of sin, of repentance, so that we can forgive, really deals with the proper balancing between justice and mercy. And in James, the second chapter, verse 13, and we believe James' words are actually based on the Sermon on the Mount, James tells us that our justice should always be tempered by mercy. Okay, I hope you still have your bookmarks in Ephesians 4th chapter. We're going to come back to that, brethren. So, you've walked into this room, brethren. You've heard the two brethren discussing you. And I think one of the reactions that you might have after being stunned listening to these comments made about you is that you might become angry. And anger is a fascinating concept for the Christian because you are both scripturally told to be angry and then not absolutely do not be angry. And the scriptures draw a very definitive distinction. Let's take a look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And brethren, we're going to read we're going to read Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 22, down to the end of the chapter, verse 32, and then come back and have a little discussion on exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in this epistle to the Ephesians with regard to mercy and with regard to anger. Paul says we're to put off the old man and to put on the new. Put off all the things of the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful desires. He says, but you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you, whereas you are putting off the old man, you are to put on the new man, which he says, after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, whereof he says, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And where you see in Paul's epistles, brethren, the term one another, it actually means in the Greek yourselves. And he is picturing you and I as the body of Christ. He tells us we are members of yourself. You are members of the Christ body. And then our verse that deals with righteous indignation, brethren, or proper anger, verse 26. He says, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your anger or wrath, neither give place to the devil. Oh, you know what? If you allow anger to not be properly addressed, you are actually giving place to the devil. Let him which steals steal no more, rather let him labor, do that which is appropriate by his own hands. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication or worthless talk. Talk about the things that are edifying. Don't have worthless communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not make sad God, God's Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption, the day of deliverance. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. My spine, I get a shiver up my spine when I read this word, brethren, malice. This carries the thought of evil intent. Paul is saying, have absolutely no evil intent in your fellowship. Let there be no evil intent in our communication with one another. But contrarywise, he says, be ye kind to yourself, to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, brethren, back to verse 26. It is entirely appropriate that you have righteous indignation. It is a sign of spiritual health. If you love righteousness and hate iniquity, you can't help but through the Spirit be indignant for unrighteousness. But even brethren, let's consider the brother, sister who spoke and told you that 30 years ago someone did or said something to them, and they go the other way, they don't fellowship with them, they don't communicate with them. That individual may have accurately responded to righteous indignation to something that was said or done. That may be perfectly right. But what did he do wrong? He didn't go to the individual. He didn't follow the methodology of Matthew, the 18th chapter, where we are told that if your brother offends you, what? You go to him individually. You don't promote it amongst others. And brethren, there's one of the most absolute rules of thumb that, please, you and I are never to violate. If you deem something significant enough, an offense from a brother or a sister, significant enough to go to that individual. Do not take that first to a third party. If it's not worthy to be brought to the offending party, it's absolutely not worthy, appropriate, right, or righteous to take to a third party. And I dare say that many husbands and wives have caught themselves in this little entanglement because it's so easy with those whom we're close to, or driving home from a meeting and, did you hear what Brother so-and-so said? Well, guess what? If it's not significant enough to take to the brother, it's one of those forbear and forgive. Let it go. Because it is not ministering and it does not bring edification in the words of the Apostle Paul here. It is not that which is good to the edifying, ministering grace unto the hearers. Let it go. But then, if need be, you take it to the individual if it's significant enough. And then that this brother who has held this grudge and has had the poison of bitterness in his heart for 30 years, he has failed to follow the injunction of the Apostle Paul in this 26th verse. It's okay, it's proper, it's right to have righteous indignation, but it's not right to allow that to cause you to sin in word or thought. And it's not right if you don't take care of it expeditiously. Let the sun not go down upon your wrath. If it's significant enough, this presumes righteous indignation. Be angry, but do not sin as a result of it, and do not let it just go pass away. Take care of it. Go address the brother, the sister, and make it right so that you will not bear a grudge and so that there will not be a disharmony and a wall built up in our fellowship. That is righteous indignation, brethren, as we say, is really a good and a healthy thing. But interestingly enough, then we jump down several verses to verses 31, and we read that we are to put away all anger and wrath. Now, we're told previously that a certain anger, righteous indignation, is correct, but here we're told to put away anger and wrath. And it's interesting, brethren, Vine's expository on the Greek language tells us something interesting about the use of the terms anger and wrath when they're coupled together. They convey the thought that anger is being upset and seething and passionately upset with someone. But wrath, and it's intriguing the words here because it uses wrath and clamor, and they're very similar in their meaning. Wrath conveys the thought of an outburst of anger. So, brethren, the coupling of these two words together strongly suggests that don't think you have conquered anger within yourself merely because you've subdued an outburst. If it is in your heart, if from your heart you have not forgiven and subdued the anger, you have not properly developed this God-likeness of being merciful. The distinctions here, brethren, Brother Joe and I were speaking about this last night. Righteous indignation, okay, if properly dealt with. But anger and wrath are to be dismissed. And what are the differences? Well, one is of the Spirit of God. And the other is of self and selfishness. So be very careful, brethren, when you think you're being righteously indignant. And take a step back and ask yourself, is this anger I am feeling in myself really of pride or selfishness? as opposed to righteous principles that may have been violated. Make a careful distinction in your own analysis so that you can react accordingly. Colossians, brethren, the third chapter. Paul tells us if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your mind on things above, not the things below. He says, verse 5, you are to mortify or deaden your members which are on the earth. He says, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, you know how to pronounce that, and covetousness. I always stumble. I get tongue-tied on that. I asked Claudia the other day, say that for me 3 or 4 times just so I can say it correctly. And I knew I would blow it. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which sake the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of the Spirit of God, comes upon the children of obedience, of which you and I were once. But now, brethren, just as he said in Ephesians, put off these things of the flesh, of self. Self. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications. Do not lie to one another. Put off all of the old man's. It's the mental imagery of taking off these filthy rags and disposing them. In verse 10, whereas put on, take the garments of righteousness and put them on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge, the epinosis, the insight, the experiential knowledge after the image of him that created him. And brethren, there is neither the next verse, we put this in the modern translation, you are neither Romanian, and I'm Canadian, and you're American, and you're Swahili. We are all one in Christ. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the King James says bowels of mercy, and it means the heart of compassion, the heart of mercy. Put this on because this is a beautiful adornment, a significant component of love, brethren. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the heart of mercies or compassions, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, forbearing one another, putting up with one another, and forgiving one another. And if you have a quarrel or a cause of complaint, this Greek word means against any. Forgive, even as you are forgiven. And above all of these things, he says, put on agape love, which he says is the bond of perfection. So you're putting on all these garments. And then put on this bond, which in the Greek means the girdle. It's the sash that came around the middle that tied all these garments together. The mental imagery is that love is that which is a bond of perfection and completeness. And he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, this one another, which means yourselves, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, verse 16, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, in all real insight. Let the word of Christ in your heart give you true wisdom, real insight. In not only knowing the mind of God, but real wisdom, real insight in how to deal one with another in a manner that is going to be edifying for our growth and development. And so if you wish to teach anyone, or if you wish to admonish anyone, what does the word admonish, brethren, mean? It means to warn. That's strong stuff. I'm warning you. But how does he say how to do that? He says, you will teach and admonish or warn one another by using the Psalms of the Old Testament or hymns and spiritual songs which you create the early church. So whether from the Old Testament or your newly developed spiritual songs, this is the manner in which we are encouraged to instruct, teach, and warn one another. What does this mean? By elevating our fellowship in a spiritual realm, by tapping into your and my heart of our mutual love of God, that we would be of one mind and one harmony. And this is exactly what James says in the epistle of James in the end of the third chapter. He says there is a wisdom that is not from above, that is of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he says, contrarywise, the wisdom, this real insight, that is from above, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, not difficult to be approached, full of mercy, willingness to be kindly disposed and compassionate and to forgive, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. No, it's from the heart. And then verse 18, and if we do this, brethren, the fruit or the harvest of righteousness, the harvest of righteousness is sown in this peaceful disposition of them that make peace. This is essentially telling us, brethren, if there would be a rich harvest of righteousness in our fellowship one with another, we must create this merciful, this tolerant, this understanding, this peaceful disposition in our fellowship. And in doing so, brethren, we can be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. And we would like to conclude with a couple of scriptures, if I can find my notes. From the 103rd Psalm, and I better turn to it, brethren. I've misplaced my notes. This is an exercise for you to be merciful upon me. Thank you very much, brethren. That's why I hate using notes. I always get messed up. Well, I am. Is that it? Thank you very much. All I have to do is find the 103rd Psalm. Thank you, Brother Todd. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Do you remember the message in the 145th Psalm, brethren? It says God's tender mercies are over all his works, over everything he does. And so Jesus, we'll close with the same theme text that we opened with, brethren. Jesus encouraged us to become more and more godlike. Be ye merciful, just as your Father is merciful. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.